Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Thank you, Shirley, for reading the Word of God. It is always a privilege to gather as the church, and it is in particular a special time on Resurrection Sunday. We serve a God who is alive, amen, a risen Savior, one who makes a difference in our lives today, one who is present with us through His Spirit today, and one who delights in the worship and the praise of His people. It is my privilege this morning to share with you a message that I changed this week from what I had intended to do, and felt led to go in a very different direction. And I trust this morning that as I have sensed God's leading, that this would be a message that speaks to our hearts. And so I do invite you now to bow your heads with me as we open our hearts and our minds and our lives to the Word of God. When we preach the Word here at Skyview, we're not trying to make you morally good people. We preach the Word so as to foster a deep faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that God is active through His Word and that by His Spirit He ministers to us. And so this morning I recognize that there are many reasons why we do not always hear what the Lord has to say. There might be burdens this morning. There might be challenges this morning. There might be things that distract us this morning. And so I think it is fitting to acknowledge that we do carry burdens. I think it is fitting to acknowledge that sometimes we do not hear as well as we ought to. But that we would, as an act of obedience, say, Father, speak, for we are listening. For we have come this morning not to hear philosophy. We have come this morning not to hear just a good word from a preacher, and hopefully it will be good. But we have come to hear from the living God. And my prayer is that by His Spirit, He would accomplish that which He has in mind. Let us pray. Father, this morning we gather as Your church to hear from You. It does amaze, even astound me, that You would choose the ordinary human being to proclaim that which is Your truth. And yet, Father, I know that as I proclaim that which You've laid upon my heart, that You ultimately are the one who speaks to hearts and souls and minds. You are the one who changes lives. And so I pray, by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us to overcome that which keeps us from hearing. We are not here to forget the problems of our life. We are not here to pretend that all is necessarily well. But Father, we also acknowledge that very often time there are things that stands in the way of hearing, that which we most need to hear. And so by Your Spirit, open our ears. Give us discernment. May we hear the Word of God for us this morning. May You reach out into each and every one that is here today. And may at the end of this service, we all be able to say, it has been good to be in the presence of God with His people where we have heard from Him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the fundamental question in the text this morning is, who is Jesus? It is a question that all disciples have to answer at some point in their discipleship journey. The disciples who followed Jesus, for example, closely throughout His ministry, followed Him potentially at first because He was a rabbi who called them to a way of life. For some of us who understand rabbinic culture, for some of us who understand the early century and the way in which the church was configured and the way in which Judaism worked, we understand that to be a follower of a rabbi was a privilege. And so in many ways, there was an understanding that the initial disciples had of who Jesus was, but it was a limited understanding. And dare I say this morning that when we began our discipleship journey with Jesus Christ, we may have known Jesus in a certain perspective, but discipleship is in and of itself a growth in learning who Jesus truly is. We don't get it all at once. In fact, Jesus knew this about his disciples, that at a nodal point in their following after him, he goes to them and he says, "Now, who do people say that I am?" His disciples respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet of old that has come back from the dead." And so they give these references, these perspectives of who they think Jesus looks like based upon what the crowds have said. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He makes it real personal for his disciples. And he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now get this. Man, I know you're all a bunch of smart people. They followed him, we estimate, historically about 3 years. They slept in the same quarters. They watched him eat. They watched him drink. They watched him potentially scrub his teeth with whatever they used to use in those days. They heard him snore. It's quite possible that Jesus snored. They were this close to him that they knew everything about him. And yet Jesus, at a nodal point in their following, would suggest that what they know is not all that there is to know about him. You know, one of the biggest hindrances to my personal growth is that I would limit Jesus to what I think Jesus is. And there is an important part of spiritual formation, hence discipleship and growth, that requires us to be open to the Jesus who may even surprise us, no matter how long we have been following. The Jesus who comes personally to his disciples and says, "I know what others say about me, but what do you say about me?" You see, this faith is personal. It is confrontational. It asks us to make a decision about who we are saying we are following, whom we are believing. As true a response as Peter would offer, we all know that what Peter, for example, associated with Messiah was not death. So much so that the perspective he carried of Jesus was blown out of the water when Jesus says, "I must go to a cross and I must die." Peter said, "Listen, I like Jesus, but I don't like the Jesus who must die. I like the Jesus who may overthrow and overturn and restore and put maybe the Jewish people back in power. But this Jesus who says that he must die, this is the kind of Jesus that I'm not sure I want a part of." And similarly in our text, John the Baptist is confronted with a Jesus who reveals himself in a way unlike what John had anticipated or even hoped for. Let me tell you a little bit about John, and I'm sure you know this. You know, John is described in Scripture before he was born. And we have a pregnant, beautiful pregnant woman right in the front here, so this makes it even more alive for me. Is your baby moving yet? A lot. I saw on Facebook this week that you said kicked you and woke you up or something like that. Yeah, be careful what you post on Facebook. I read it. I follow. But the Scripture teaches us that when Mary, with the unborn Jesus within her stomach, her belly, approached the mother of John, that John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mom. Now, some interpret that as being an acknowledgement that John understood who Jesus was. This is the very same John who lived a very radical life. He preached repentance. He spoke strong words to political leaders. He challenged the authority and the status quo, and he would be arrested and he would be executed because of his strong belief. This is the John of whom the Scripture says prepares the way for the one who is to come. This is the John who says in John 1:34, he says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And here, this very same John in the Jordan is approached by Jesus, and he is shocked that Jesus would come to him. You see, perhaps this morning, what the scripture most alludes to is that even for someone as radical and as committed as John was to what he was preaching, Jesus was not all that he had made him out to be. For in the text, I think there are a few things that are essential for any disciple who wishes to take Jesus seriously. For anyone who wishes to say, you know, have you ever met somebody that's so sure of everything that they are just not appealing and nice to be around? Have you met some Christians? Don't answer. They just know absolutely everything. You see, I think discipleship is about a certainty, yes, but it's about a humility when it comes in particular in relationship to God. And yeah, I want to make this point, and I hope it translates well. It made sense in my mind, but as you know, sometimes it doesn't make sense to others. Jesus comes to John. And Jesus subordinates himself to the baptism of John. John knows that Jesus is superior, and John's first response to Jesus is this: listen, I must not baptize you. You must be baptized. You must not be baptized by me. I must baptize you. The most startling realization for John was that Jesus would surrender himself to John's baptism. The forgiveness of sinners is what John baptized unto. And we all know, we're smart enough to know this, Jesus had no sin. He did not have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And yet Jesus comes and he bows under the authority of John to the baptism of sin. And he says, John said earlier, he says, listen, I baptize for the forgiveness of sins, but the one who is to come is more powerful. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John could not fathom that the one who was greater than him would come and subject himself like this. That Jesus would approach John. John felt unworthy to do what Jesus wanted him to do. And dare I say that for many of us, why we do not really get to know Jesus in the way he wants to reveal himself is that, like John, we struggle with an unworthiness. We feel that we're not quite worthy to be approached. We are not quite as good as we need to be. As both Pastor Jeff and I worked with our candidates for baptism today, one of the most important truths that we want to convey in baptism is this, is that it's precisely because we're unworthy that Jesus comes to us. That what makes us unworthy, our weakness, our failures, hence even our sin, is exactly why we need a Savior. That when Jesus comes, he comes to those who are the least of these with the hope of true salvation and redemption. And dare I say for disciples, even though you've bowed your knee at one point in time, it is still this Jesus who comes to you in the moments where you feel most unworthy. It is still this Jesus who seeks after us in moments where we are least likely to want him to be around. When we most need a hug, it's often the times we push away from those we love the most. When we are most hurting, it is often the times where we don't want to be close to those who love us unconditionally. Dare I say for disciples, it is when we look at Jesus and say, he wants nothing to do with the ordinariness of my life, even against the failures in my life, that Jesus comes to us. Throughout scripture, we are told that while we were yet sinners, he died in our place. It is the Christ who pursues, who comes to those who most need him. Your unworthiness, my unworthiness, is not a hindrance. But in fact, as in the case of John the Baptist, Jesus comes to him. John is confounded. Let me ask a question. When is the last time that Jesus surprised you? When is the last time that he didn't work in the way that you wanted him to work? I can list a whole bunch of times.
When is the last time that Jesus did things that maybe I didn't think he would want to do, that God didn't respond that the way that I thought he must respond? You know what, folks? Part of growing as a Christian, part of learning what this Christian life looks like, part of where the rubber hits the road and it becomes real and not religion or just nice sayings or morality, is when we recognize that God is God and God will do what God needs to do. And we must pray that we have the discernment and, like John, the willingness to obey even when we do not understand. You know what John says? I can't do it. Jesus says you must do it. And then he does what Jesus wanted him to do. But not only do we see in the text that Jesus comes to John and he comes to you and me, wherever we may find ourselves, but we see that he is the one who came to make all things right. He came to John, yes. He came for the sake of Israel, yes. But according to Scripture, he came to fulfill all righteousness. You know, one of the biggest challenges, I think, personally, to understanding Jesus is when I limit Jesus to my own specific agenda. Do you know that throughout the discipleship journey of those closest to Jesus, they wrestled with understanding Jesus primarily because for them, Messiah meant a specific salvation. It meant a political, socioeconomic transformation. I would dare to say that in John's perspective of what the Messiah would do, it did not look anything like a cross and death and blood. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, we read that when John is imprisoned, he cries out to Jesus. He says, "Are you still the one?" Why would John do that? Because John's about to be executed. Jesus is still ministering. And John has the sense that who he thinks Jesus is not quite making sense right now. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that in your personal experience of Jesus, that he's not jiving up with what you hoped or thought he would be? And sometimes when we limit Jesus to just making him work our lives, work our agendas, fulfill our perspectives, we do not see who he truly is as he represents himself. He came to make all things right. Every tribe, every nation, every part of creation that is broken and destroyed. And boy, did it come close to home this week. Just down the road, 5 young people. 5 young people. You know, I'm so glad that you mentioned this because I think it's easy for a church to exist right here and be oblivious to this God who wants to make all things right. You see, the kind of disciple that sees Jesus for all that Jesus wants to be known for is the kind of disciple who opens their mind and their heart to a cause that is bigger than just their own personal lives. We can make this Christianity about a Jesus who just makes things nice for me. And when we do that, we struggle with a small Jesus. We struggle to understand that when Jesus does not respond to what we most want him to do, that he does not make sense. Hence the fact that many people struggle with faith in times of hardship, in times of difficulty, in times of struggle. Many people say, you know, you must have just done something wrong to deserve this. Well, sometimes we're just dumb and we do stupid things. But there are many times in which God does not spare us from the consequences. For his plan is greater than just that which affects us. You see, this is hard truth to accept. John the Baptist would be beheaded. Disney would change that ending. Disney would say, at the moment where he confessed Jesus as Lord, Herod decided, man, this is a man of God, set him free. Make him a ruler, make him a king. But what we know as Christians is that Jesus has come to restore all things, and the way in which he restores is to go all the way to death and to, on this day, overcome it. You see, Jesus has come to save us, yes, but also an entire creation. In fact, we as the church most resemble disciples when our care transcends the personal, when our care transcends just how this affects me. You see, if you're a part of a community of faith and the question you're always asking yourself is, how is this making me feel? Is this making me happy? I think Jesus this morning is saying to you, I want to expand what it means to believe in me. I want to challenge you to consider that there is more to Christianity than just that which personally affects you. It is much more popular to preach a Jesus who makes all things right and spares us from all kinds of challenges. And boy, do I sound a little down today, don't I? But the good news is coming. You see, the challenge for discipleship is the recognition that God's kingdom plan is far more expansive than my own. I'm so grateful that discipleship is about growth, because if it was not about growth, then I would make Jesus very small. I would limit him to things that I think he can do. I can be a very selfish person if I don't take Jesus too seriously. I can make it just about me and my family and my church. But his view of righteousness and making all things right is far broader than that, to which all people should say amen. Wow. That amen was so polite. It was Canadian polite. I was preaching at another church last week, and I said to the church, now we're part of a denomination called the Church of Nazarene, and I said to the people as I was preaching, I said, you know, not just Nazarenes are going to heaven. And there was just this kind of like stifled laughter, like, you know. And part of me wants to go, we should be happy about that. We should be rejoicing that he wants to make all things new. That God wants to redeem absolutely everything. Does this not excite you? This is why Christians can have meaningful investment in this world in various vocations. You can make a difference when you're working towards the restoration and the healing of people. When you're working towards the restoration and the preservation of this world, you are working in accordance with the God who wants to make all things new. God is calling a church to have an expansive view of what it means to live into the righteousness of God. This kingdom is far more than just you and me. It includes you and me. I'm excited that it does include me, but it is not just about me. There is much growth that happens when Christians open themselves to the Jesus who chooses to reveal himself as the one who makes all things new. He came for John, he came for Israel, but he came for Gentiles. He came for all creation. Not only does he come after us and come to make all things new, he is, according to the text, the beloved Son in whom God delights. I want to end on this, and then we will get to the best part of today. Usually my message is, and all God's people said, amen. Sense of humor. They say that helps. And sometimes I don't know whether you're laughing at me or with me, but hey, I'm just going to go with it. My family, as many of you know, was tragically killed in 1996 in a car accident. Suspected drunk driver, wrong side of the road. My parents were not 50, yet my little brother and sister were 11 and 17 years old. Devastating time in my life. I've told this story over and over and over again. But one of the most fond memories, the most affirming memories that I have is of my dad. I snuck in the back of the church. The church was packed. I was there to be his chauffeur to driving to his next preaching gig. My dad was long-winded. Do you see where I get it from? When he said in conclusion, he never really meant it. And so when I heard those words in the back of that church, I heard what he was really saying. Another half an hour, you know. And I stood there, and then he said, and I've told the story before, but I think it's so fitting here. He said this. He says, the other day, and my dad and I never had a close relationship. I know that there are many here that can relate to that. The longer I'm in pastoral ministry, the more I recognize the absence of the affection and affirmation of fathers. Let me just say to dads, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference in who your children will believe they are and how they will live. But as I stood there, my dad was a great preacher, a great teacher, a great leader in the Church of the Nazarene in South Africa. I was expecting the service to wind down when he told a story of how that I started to share with him what God was doing in my life. You see, 4 months before they would die, I had a radical experience of God's grace that changed me forever. I was so filled, I was so hopped up on Jesus that I couldn't wait to get out what he had put in my heart. I literally sat in youth group and I was saying this, and I shared this recently. I was sitting in youth group, and inside me I was saying, God, I need to speak, I need to say something. You're laying something on my heart. And then I had this conversation with God. I said, But I'm not gonna stand up and just do that, because that's weird. So you must have someone ask me. And right as they end that youth service, you know, the person leading turned to me and said, Stu, do you have something to say? And I jumped up there and I went probably 40 minutes. I said yes to every group meeting, to every, you know, event that they would have me come. I didn't care whether they could pay me, whether they could drive me. I just said yes. Jesus, I grabbed such a hold. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying to me. He's saying, Stu, remember your first love. Remember your first love. Back to my dad. So my dad closes the service. And he just talks like I've never heard him talk before, about how proud he is of his son. Listen, I got to tell you that if there's a memory I want to hold on to, it's not the day they died, it's that memory. It's that day in which I heard the love of a father spoken to a son without condition, just an affirmation that there's good and that there's joy, that he's pleased. I don't know if you get this, but in Matthew's gospel, when the heavens open, we have this kind of eschatological kind of perspective of Jesus, and the Spirit descends upon him, and the words that are spoken are the words of a father who is deeply in love with his son, who is pleased with his son. That what we see is the very heart of God for all who would call him Lord and Savior. That today, Jackson, God looks at you and says, you are my beloved son. I delight in you. That on this day, David, where is he? Wave at me back there. He says, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. That what we have in Matthew chapter 3 is a window into the heart of God for his son. Yes, it is a window that teaches us that God loves Jesus, that he delights in his obedience, but that every Christian since then receives the same word over them. This Jesus who comes to us, this Jesus who wishes to make all of this world right, is the very Jesus who entitles us, enables us, makes us sons and daughters of the living God. I pray that in these next few moments, can I get my water, please? I hope you didn't drink from it. You can have anything I have. In fact, you do have anything I have. This is my wife, in case you think I'm just flirting with a random person. I pray that in the next few moments there would be rejoicing. Because what happens in baptism is the strong affirmation of God's love for you.
In a day and age where many are leaving faith in God completely, it is a joy for me as a pastor to baptize a young man. I pray that he would know today not only God's love, but I pray that he would know the support and the prayers of a community of faith. We need you to help Jackson be all that God wants him to be. I hope that today, David, you would know that the family that sits here is your family of faith who says, David, we believe in what God is doing in your life and the plans he has for you. I pray that in this moment, God would challenge all of our hearts to remember that he has died in our place and made us his own. Who remembers their baptism day? Cold, cold water, I remember. But oh, the warmth that came over my heart when I recognized I'm a part of the family of God. I want to say something very special just about David. David is here by himself. He's originally from Belize. David has been here for many years. He has lost his wife a number of years ago. David is the one who faithfully serves coffee when you come in every Sunday. And he takes great joy in doing so. David has been alone, so to speak, away from his biological family. But it is with such great joy that I can say this. Many of you, those sitting next to him, have adopted him as your own. David, you have a family of faith that loves you. As we prepare to sing now, I want to go and change because I'm not going to get baptized in this nice jacket I have on. And I'll invite you to stand and worship together as we prepare for this wonderful time of celebration.